The passage we have been set for our consideration tonight is in the Church Bibles on page 1176, Paul's great letter to the Ephesians, chapter 5. It is, as I'm sure you know, the most elaborate exposition in the whole of the New Testament regarding the nature, the meaning, the purpose of marriage, and indeed of the relationships between husband and wife in marriage. At the same time, the whole section contains some painful problems which you and I need tonight to seek grace and courage from God to face. In fact, they lead me to say four quite quick introductory points. And the first is a historical one. Paul's teaching, you know, namely that the husband is the head of the wife and the wife is to submit to her husband, Paul's teaching down the course of history has often and grievously been abused. Church history contains shameful examples of how this passage has been used to justify oppression and cruelty to women in many different forms. So, in endorsing the teaching of the Apostle Paul, as I hope we shall feel able to do tonight, we are not defending abuses of it. That is an important historical point to make. Then second, I have a cultural point to make. I hardly need remind you that Paul lived in the first century AD and we are living at the end of the 20th century in a very different culture from his. For example, we know a great deal more about human psychosexuality than he ever knew, so far as we know. But that is no excuse for rejecting his teaching, because he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He wrote in the name and with the authority of Jesus Christ. The cultural expression of biblical teaching may change in different cultures and different ages, but the essence of the teaching does not change. And the reason is that Paul roots his teaching in creation and not in culture. And what creation has established, no culture is able to destroy. That's the second and the cultural point. My third point is a political one, in this sense that the teaching of Paul would be regarded today as not PC, not politically correct. It appears to recommend a style of marriage which is rejected and even ridiculed by many people in the post-Christian West. And Paul's critics say, oh, he's out of touch with social reality. As if it was contemporary social reality that determines what Christians think and believe. No, we reject this. That is to say, we are concerned that social reality and the fashions of the day, the prevailing fashions of the day, will be submitted to a rigorous biblical critique. And what matters to us is what Scripture says, and not what may happen to be social reality so-called. That's a political point. And my fourth is a personal point. Your preacher tonight, as conceivably you may know, has never married. And not only so, but he's well and truly on the shelf. So, does that disqualify him from teaching on this subject? Well, I venture to say no, because although I'm not a player of the game and I'm not a participant in the match, I enjoy the objectivity of the touchline. Besides, all preachers have to preach on matters of which they have no personal experience. Married clergy, who are still married and have not divorced, nevertheless have to preach on the subject of divorce. And all of us have to preach on death before we've died. So in the end, it is not experience which will guide us, but careful attention to the Word of God and what it actually says. So there are four introductory points that I felt might be useful for me to make before we plunge into the text. Now, the difficult word, to some people the obnoxious word in the text that we are to look at tonight, is the word submit. Verse 22 of Ephesians 5, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Verse 24, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their own husbands in everything. Three times at least the word submit occurs, and many more times does the idea, the concept occur. So everybody naturally asks, what really is the meaning of this submission that is required of wives? Is it not demeaning to a woman to require her to submit to her husband? Is submission compatible with the equality of the sexes and the partnership of the sexes, which are implied in that great text, Galatians 3:28, that in Christ there is neither male nor female? So what can we say to redeem this hated word from the total repugnance and repudiation which has very often been its face? So there are the questions about this, the language of submission. I want to suggest to you that there are five statements that the Apostle Paul makes which should help us, whether we're men or women, married or unmarried, to accept this teaching as coming from God Himself. And the first is this: submission is a universal Christian virtue. That is to say, it is not only wives who are required to submit to their husbands. No, submission is a Christ-like virtue. He was submissive himself to the will of his Father, for example. It is a Christ-like virtue that is required in all Christian disciples and believers. Thus, verse 22, wives, submit to your husbands, is preceded by verse 21, submit to one another, out of reverence for Christ. And this, as you well know, I'm sure, is the climax of Paul's description of Spirit-filled believers. Glance back to verse 18. Be filled with the Spirit. That is a command to all of us to be Spirit-filled believers. And if you are Spirit-filled, he goes on, you can expect the following consequences to take place. Be filled with the Spirit, and then you will speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, addressing one another as we've done tonight in public worship. Secondly, you'll sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. You'll be full of joy. And then thirdly, you'll always give thanks to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and for everything. And fourthly, you'll submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. You'll seek Christ behind the other person, and out of reverence for Christ, you will submit to him or her or them. So you see, joyfulness, thankfulness, submissiveness are all perks. As I know you considered last Sunday night in the sermon, they're all evidences of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. So we cannot claim to be filled with the Holy Spirit, sisters and brothers, if there is no submissiveness in our character and conduct. Submissiveness is not demeaning to our humanness. It is an essential ingredient of Christ-like humanness. And a wife's submission to her husband is only a particular example of a universal Christian virtue. If wives are to be submissive to their husbands, husbands are to be submissive as well, because they are included in submitting to one another. All of us. That's the place to begin, isn't it? Submission is a universal Christian virtue. Now, secondly, and I want to spend a bit of time on this because it's in a way the essence of the argument. Secondly, submission, a wife's submission, is a recognition of the husband's headship of care. A recognition of the husband's headship, the headship that has been given by God to the husband to care with affection, with responsibility for his wife. Verse 22, wives submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Why? Why are they to submit to their husbands? Verse 23, because, this is the reason, because the husband is and has been constituted by God the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. His headship expressed itself in the salvation that he has brought to the church. Thus, the requirement of the wife's submission is a recognition of the husband's headship. It is because he is the head of the wife that she is to submit to him. Well, that, I think, is very evident as to what Paul meant, or what Paul said and wrote, but the question still is, what actually did he mean? What is the meaning of this headship of which submission is a recognition? That's the question. Well, there are two extremes, opposite extremes, are so often to be avoided, and there is a prudent position in the middle to be followed. So that's A, B, C. A, headship does not mean rule. And the statement that the husband is the head of the wife does not mean that he is her ruler, making all the decisions, a kind of dictator or autocrat. There are some, you see, who are trying to interpret these verses, who take us back to Genesis 3, verse 16. Where God said to Eve after the fall in the Garden of Eden, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. Well, there you are, those people said. There it is in the Bible. And the husband is the ruler. He's the ruler over his wife, and that is what headship means. Well, it doesn't. The context in which that those words are spoken by God to Eve is the context of God's judgment upon human relationships as a result of the fall. This rule of a woman by the husband is no part of the creation ordinance of God. It was part of the judgment on the fall. So it's not appropriate today, in the day of redemption, in which God is busy undoing the results of the fall, not perpetuating them. Headship is not rule. And your husband will rule over you is a statement that has been done away in Christ. So that's A, headship does not mean rule. B, headship does not mean source. Now there are some Christians anxious, rightly, to eliminate the idea of rule in the behavior of the husband to the wife, who go to the opposite extreme. They say that the Greek word kephale, translated head, was occasionally used in the ancient world as a source. And what is meant, therefore, is that the husband is the source of his wife's being, as Eve was created out of Adam. Scholars like this have done a thorough computer check, and they found that although a few times this word is used, it is used at the head or source of a river. You know, the headwaters of a river. But not, it is not used of source in human relationships. So I think we have to reject both those attempts to solve the problem that headship means neither rule on the one hand nor merely source on the other. What does it mean? See, headship means care. Responsible, affectionate, loving care is what it means. Now the meaning of a word, as all of us sooner or later discover in biblical interpretation, is determined not by its etymology or derivation, but rather by its use in the context. And in the context of Ephesians 5, the only passage in the New Testament in which headship is explained, Paul is writing about the care that the head has over the body. And he develops two models in order to indicate what kind of care he is talking about. The first is Christ's headship of his own body, the church, and the second is our headship of our body as human beings. And in both cases, Christ's headship of his body, our headship of our body, in both cases, it is a headship of responsible care. Take the headship of Christ's headship of the church. Did you notice verse 23 when I read it? The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body. Christ is the head of his body. And has indicated or expressed this headship of his body because he is the Savior. So, Christ is here the head of the church, not in the sense that he is the Lord of the church, but in the sense that he is the Savior of the church. That's what the word says here. Then take our own headship of our body. Verse 28, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Verse 29, after all, nobody ever hated his own body, but feeds it, cares. You get the word? Underline it. Cares for it, feeds it, cares for it, looks after it. That is the meaning of our headship of the body, as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. You see, our problem is that we know at the end of the 20th century, and have known for years, that the brain houses the central nervous system. And so we naturally think of the head as controlling the body. That's how we use the model and the metaphor of the head and the body. The head controls the body. But that's not what Paul is talking about. He had a different model in mind, and that is not the head's control of the body, but the head's care of the body. So the husband is the head of the wife, not in the sense that he has authority over her and makes all the decisions, but in the sense that he has responsibility for her, protecting her and providing for her and caring for her. So what is the reason for this? Why does a wife need a husband who will exercise the headship of care and love and protection and provision for his wife? Well, our answer to that question is very clear. Why are his husbands given the responsibility of care, and why are wives asked to submit to it? Well, the answer is given by Paul's brother apostle, Peter, in a parallel passage in his first letter and chapter 3. He begins the same, verse 1, 1 Peter 3, verse 1. Wives, be submissive to your husbands. Same teaching. Jump to verse 7. Husbands must be considerate to their wives and treat them with honor and respect. Why? Because they are the weaker partner, or because they are the weaker sex. Now, of course, it is true that many women are exceedingly strong. We all know about the Amazons, those warrior women of the ancient world. I myself, in my travels in the Third World, have often been astonished to see the strength, the fortitude of women who are out in the noonday sun still working in the fields manually. But nevertheless, although women can be very strong, there is a certain feminine, what shall I call it? A certain feminine tenderness, or delicacy, or sensitivity, which is part of her femininity, her created femininity, and requires masculine protection and provision. It is surely very significant that still in the Olympic Games, men and women don't compete with one another. Now the men compete with the men and the women with the women, because it is recognized it would be unfair for men and women to compete with one another. So the teaching of both the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul is that women are the weaker sex, that their vulnerability is to be not despised. We often despise weakness, but nobody who has a Christian mind despises weakness. Their vulnerability is not to be despised, but to be honored and to be respected. And men are responsible to provide for them a context of security in which they're free to be and to become more truly themselves and develop the fullness of their created femininity. Now you see, submission is a recognition of this headship of care which God has given to men in general and to the husband in marriage in particular. Now I'll be much briefer in the other points. Are you with me so far? First, submission is a universal Christian virtue. Second, submission is a recognition of the headship that God has given to the husband. Thirdly, submission is to be given to a lover. You noticed, didn't you, Paul's antithesis? It's not wives submit, husbands boss. It's not wives submit, husbands rule. It's wives submit, husbands love. And I don't know, not being a woman myself, but I imagine there must be all the difference in the world between submitting to a lover and submitting to an ogre, or a tyrant, or a dictator. If therefore husbands believe that this teaching is from God and they desire to accept it, then they have to earn the right of the wife's submission to their headship by their love. A true lover, as every woman knows by instinct, will never abuse or exploit the trust that is implicit in her submission. More still, if the antithesis is wives submit, husbands love, the model of this love is the cross of Calvary. Authentic love always has two ingredients, sacrifice and service. Where there is neither sacrifice nor service, there is no love. True love is sacrificial service. It is the giving of oneself in service to the other. So verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her in sacrificial service in order that she might become radiant and perfect without wrinkle or any such thing, and so on. Submission is to be given to a lover. Fourthly, submission is almost a synonym of love. Of course, the English words are different. And you can look them up in the dictionary, and no doubt they are given slightly different definitions. Wives submit, husbands love, they are different. But if we pause a little moment and go in for a little bit of definition, it's very difficult to distinguish between them. For what is the meaning of submit to? It's to give yourself up to somebody. What is the meaning of to love somebody? It's to give yourself up to somebody. There is sacrificial service in both words, submission and love. It's often assumed that in Ephesians 5, husbands in the requirement to love have a much easier task than the wife, and that the wife in the requirement to submit has much the harder task than the husband. I say, not so. Not if you remember that the standard of love is the cross of Calvary. What higher standard could there be in human relationships than to love another person with the love that was manifest in the cross. And then fifth and lastly, submission is fully compatible with partnership. They are not incompatible with one another. In verse 31, the apostle quotes the biblical definition of marriage taken from Genesis 2, verse 24. Therefore a man will leave his parents and will be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And Jesus, when he quoted that, added, so they're no longer two, they are one. That is an actual union that is spelled out in marriage. Now the primary reference to that, of course, is the sexual intercourse, which follows or should follow and consummates the marriage. It's a physical expression of a spiritual union of two personalities that is even deeper still. And this union, says Paul, verse 32, is a profound mystery. And he adds, he's specially thinking of Christ and the church. Mind you, the union of two personalities in such a way that they're no longer two but one is itself a profound mystery. But even more of a profound mystery is the union of Christ with his people. Not only is it when two human beings become one, but when Christ and his people become one. And of their union, sexual union, is a deliberate, God-given sacrament that is an outward and visible sign of this inward and spiritual reality. However, Paul goes on, coming down to earth with a bump, after that sublime teaching about the profound mystery of union, however, even within this union, each has a different responsibility. Each husband must love his wife as he loves himself, and each wife must respect her husband, and so on. Well, I wonder if we could try to remember some of those 5 points. It's not very difficult if we've got 5 fingers or 4 and a thumb. I'm not going to suggest which the thumb is in the 5. But here they are again, just before I conclude. 1. Submission is a universal Christian virtue. It is an indispensable evidence of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. So any husband who desires or demands that his wife submit and refuses to do any submitting himself is not filled with the Spirit. Those who are filled with the Spirit submit to one another. And that includes husbands as well as wives. Secondly, submission recognizes the headship of responsible care by which the husband protects and provides for his wife. It's beautiful truth. If only we could see it more in reality. Thirdly, submission is given to the lover who proves his love by the self-giving of the cross. Fourthly, submission is almost synonymous with love because both are expressions of the giving of the self in the service of another. And fifthly, submission is not incompatible with union, a union in which the two become one. It's a profound mystery. So what's the conclusion? Well, I think it's this. If Christian husbands and wives believe this teaching, if they are prepared to accept it from Christ through one of his apostles, or two of his apostles, since Peter and Paul taught the same thing, and if husbands and wives are determined to exhibit this in their own reciprocal relationships, then they'll have to work at it. That is to say, of course, it's not going to happen by accident, and it's not going to happen by magic. It has to be worked at. It is the calling of Christian husbands to stay close to the cross and to work at that, to live in the presence of the cross and under the shadow of the cross, and so to give themselves up for their life partner as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Husbands are to live close to the cross. It is the calling of Christian wives to submit to their husband's loving care and to take the risk that is involved in this giving of themselves to the husband. And only then, when there has been this self-giving, this self-sacrifice, both will discover that self-giving is the road to self-discovery, and service is the only way to freedom. God grant it. Let us pray. So whether we're married or single, husband or wife, male or female, let's spend a few moments reflecting on this word submission, which has been the very heart of our meditation. Submission required of everybody, submission to the headship of care, submission that is almost synonymous with love, and so on. Are these things in any degree true in our own lives? Our Heavenly Father, we desire to thank you together tonight that marriage is your own creation or institution. It's not a bright idea of human beings. It is your purpose from the beginning of human life that you made man, male and female, and that you commanded that a man should leave parents and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one, so they're no longer two, but one. Thank you for this sublime teaching. We grieve very much that even in the church there are those who are advocating cohabitation before or without marriage, and all other kinds of declension from your original purpose and your divine ideal. Give us the courage, however politically incorrect it may be, to hold fast to this teaching as coming from you. And grant that we may not only believe it in our minds, but that we may live it out in some way or other in our lives. Hear us, O Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.